please stand and join with me for the hearing of God's word. And join with me as we prepare to hear God's word through this prayer of illumination. O Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear the wisdom that leads to new life today. Amen. Our scriptures tonight come from Proverbs. First of all, chapter 12, verse 10. The righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. 13:5 says, the righteous hate falsehood, but the wicked act shamefully and disgracefully. 14:9 says, fools mock at making amends, but goodwill is found among the upright. Proverbs 27, the righteous walk in integrity. Happy are the children who follow them. 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 25:26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain are the righteous who give way before the wicked. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous know the rights of the poor. The wicked have no such understanding. And tonight, our memory verse for this coming week comes from Proverbs 21:21. In one voice, let us read it together. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life and honor. Thank you.
Please be seated, and as you're seated, I invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of tonight's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things that you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. I'm convinced that somewhere in this sermon, God is going to speak to you, and there'll be some part you'll want to remember. Write that down so you can reflect upon it this week. On the back side, you'll find our study guide. Our study guide is an opportunity for you to read the Bible daily on your own. If you're here for the very first time, we've been reading through the book of Proverbs, each day reading one chapter. And I want to encourage you to take the time to do that this week, even if you're just now starting. We're reading Proverbs chapters 20 through 24 this week. And we're inviting you to have a spiral notebook or some kind of journal by your side when you're reading, and to pray first and say, God, help me to hear the one or two verses in this chapter I most need to hear. And as you read the chapter, there may be one or two of them that stand out to you. If not, try reading it again and look for those verses. And finally, you'll settle in on one or two, and then allow yourself to ponder those for a moment. Spend time praying about them. God, you know how I've failed in this area, or you know how I want to do better at this, and invite God to help you in those areas and strengthen you. And you'll find that in doing that, the Proverbs will come to be a great blessing in your life, and the Word of God will speak to your heart. Well, today we do continue in our series of sermons on the path of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And in this book, we have been learning how there are two pathways laid out before us. There's the path of wisdom and the path of folly. It's also sometimes referred to as the path of righteousness and the path of wickedness. And in the one path, we find life and joy, hope, and God's will laid out before us. And the other path, we find disappointment, heartache, pain, and the path that God does not want us to take. Now, most of us are not living either righteously or wickedly. We're living somewhere in between, and we find ourselves longing to be more righteous than we are, and yet we struggle, and we never really intend to be wicked, but occasionally we start heading down that path. We find ourselves stuck somewhere in between. But that's what we're going to focus on today. What we want to talk about today is character, and what the book of Proverbs teaches us about the character that God intends for us to have, the character of the wise. Now, when we talk about character, character has a number of different meanings when we refer to it in relationship to human beings. When we say of someone, that person's a real character, what do we mean? Well, typically, we don't mean something necessarily positive. I mean, they're maybe funny, or they're eccentric, or they're unusual, or they're strange, but we don't mean necessarily something admirable when we say they're a real character. But when we say someone has character, what do we mean then? Of course, we're looking at something much more admirable. We're looking about their inner qualities and the way they live their life. There's an integrity, a consistency, an admirability about how they live, how they think, how they talk. And we say, now that's somebody I'd like to be like. And that's what we're talking about tonight. When we talk about character, we're talking about those traits that are internalized, who we are on the inside, and how that manifests itself in our daily lives. And when we're trying to get a picture of what Proverbs tells us is God's will for our lives, for our character. And so in doing this, we're going to focus our attention on one particular Hebrew word that appears over 100 times in the 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. It appears more than any other word, except perhaps wise or wisdom, with reference to the character that God would have us build up. Now, the word character is not found in the book of Proverbs, but this word is, for all intents and purposes, what the book of Proverbs means when it's describing the character of the wise. The word is a Hebrew word, tzedakah. Tzedakah. Now, I want us to know how to say this word. The TS is tzedakah. And I'd like for you to join me in saying it. Let's say it together. Tzedakah. One more time. Tzedakah. Now, that's a very important word. It appears not only 100 times in the book of Proverbs, it appears 500 times in the Old Testament. It's New Testament Greek equivalent with that a total of 680 times in the Bible. That's more often than the word love appears in the Bible. It captures what God's will is for our heart and how we live our lives. What does tzedakah mean? Well, tzedakah, it just simply translated most of the time, is translated as righteousness. Or it in one of its variants, righteous or upright, sometimes straight, but typically righteousness. It can sometimes be translated just or justice, but usually in the vast majority of cases, the Bible translates it as righteousness. Righteousness is the goal of the Christian life. Righteousness is the character that God would have us live into. But what does righteousness mean? Well, in the Bible, righteousness, this word tzedakah, the Hebrew scholars tell us, is almost always a relational word. It's not that you are living according to a certain set of laws. Here's the laws, and if you perfectly obey them, then you are tzedakah. That's not how it works. Instead, tzedakah, or righteousness, is a relational term. It describes always doing the right thing. If you want to remember any definition of righteousness or tzedakah, it is always doing the right thing in relationship to whoever you're speaking about. It may be in relationship to the creation or the creator or the animals around us or the human beings that we're in contact with, but consistently always doing the right thing. And it's not always an action. It's not always doing the right thing. It's also thinking the right thoughts. It's having the right attitudes. And so righteousness, as the name implies, is right behavior, right thoughts, right attitudes. And this is a very important concept. It permeates the entire scriptures as something that God is looking for in us. In the New Testament and later on in Christian theology, we speak about this as sanctification or holiness, righteousness, always doing the right thing, having the right thoughts, the right attitudes in our hearts. Well, when we think about righteousness, there is we often will think about that with relationship to people, but it's interesting, in the book of Proverbs, it really does manifest itself in a host of different ways. Proverbs 12:10 says this, "The righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel." Fascinating. That righteousness actually has something to do with how we treat our pets or the livestock that have been entrusted to our care. Righteousness permeates all parts of existence. It manifests itself not only in the big things. So we often think about righteousness and we think about, you know, really big, huge things. But righteousness also has to do with what we do in the little, tiny details of life. This week I had an opportunity to see an example of righteousness at a small level, at a little detail. I was in an airport in Milwaukee. I had been speaking in Minneapolis, then flew to Milwaukee, and then was waiting to catch my flight back to Kansas City. And I went into the little cafe in the airport to get something to drink, and there was a woman who got a soft drink before me. She filled her cup with diet soft drink, and then she went to get a lid, and as she moved her cup over, she spilled some of the Diet Coke onto the floor. And then she put a cup on her lid, or a lid on her cup, And I went to get my soft drink and tried not to step in the soft drink that was on the floor. And then I watched as she went over to the counter. She picked up a whole handful of napkins. And though she was in her dress clothes, she got on her hands and knees and she wiped up the spill that she'd made and threw the napkins in the trash. Now, that's a small little thing. I'm sure all of you would have done that. But you know, what she did was she did not allow that mess to end up getting on everyone else's shoes and clothing. But she also didn't assume that the people who were getting paid minimum wage behind the counter needed to pick up her mess or clean up her mess. Now, that was righteousness. That was right living towards those who were behind the counter. That was right living towards those people who were standing in line. And it was a small little thing, and yet it reflected an attitude of the heart. It came second nature, it appeared, to this woman, that she would go and she would clean up what she had made a mess of. Well, that kind of righteousness is what God is looking for in the small details, but also in the large things in our lives and in every relationship. What we want to talk about today is what that righteousness looks like. Now, in this series of sermons, we have learned that the book of Proverbs is the reflections of the elder sages of Israel. These are persons who had some years on them, and they had been watching human behavior over the course of decades. And then they had been studying what others had said about human behavior. And they said, well, when someone does this, this is typically the result. Or if someone is righteous, this is what their life looks like. If they are wicked, this is what their life looks like. And in our own congregation, we have our own wise sages, people who've been around the block a few times. They've watched how life works. And we ask these persons, all of them retirement age, we ask these persons, tell us what you see. What do you think of when you think of character and when you think of the book of Proverbs and when you think of righteousness? And this is what they had to say.
I think the Proverbs have a lot to do with personal character, how we treat other people, how we treat our money, how we eat, how we drink, just every aspect of life.
It's a person who is more giving than taking, more forgiving than judgmental.
I think about when Christ washed the feet of the apostles on his last night, and when I first came to faith, I started to dwell on those kinds of things, and I thought, you know, his character was such that I wanted to be like him.
Our relationship to other people, to the environment, I mean, consider the one who made it all, you know, and ask yourself, what would he do? If you're going to walk in his footsteps, how would he handle this?
What would he do? How would he handle this? Some of you used to wear little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I had challenged you along the way that perhaps the question isn't necessarily what would Jesus do? He was the Son of God walking on this earth, but what would Jesus have us do? And that's the kind of question the righteous ask regularly, is in every circumstance, in every relationship, how would the Lord have me live my life now, here, in this place? There are four areas of righteousness that I'd like to talk about briefly tonight, just to consider and to help you consider what this might look like in four different kinds of relationships. The first one has to do with the relationship with our Creator. What does righteousness look like? What does doing the right thing look like as the creature relating to our Creator, relating to God? Now, the book of Proverbs has a lot to teach us about this, and one of the overwhelming messages it offers us is the fear of the Lord. We remember how in Proverbs 9:10, the book writes, the fear of the Lord, or the authors write, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14:26 tells us, in the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence. Proverbs 19:23, in the fear of the Lord there is life indeed. The fear of the Lord. And we learned several weeks ago that this isn't standing in holy terror of God. This isn't cowering before God. Instead, it's reverence and awe. It's recognizing that God sees all things, that God is holy, and that God is God and we are not. And so we walk with respect towards God, and we long to honor God, to serve God, to bless God, to do God's will. That this is a state both of the heart, it's an attitude, as well as reflected in our actions and our behaviors towards God. Part of what we do if we are to live rightly before God is to praise God. You know, we begin our services of worship here, and that's not just warm-ups for the sermon when we begin singing. This is what we're called to do. We call it, in traditional Christianity, we call it the liturgy. The liturgy is you're singing songs of praise. You're lifting up your prayers, your acts of worship. And that liturgy, the word liturgy itself means the work of the people. It's what you do as a right response to a God who created all things, who has given you life, who sustains you, is you praise God. You wake up in the morning and the right response for every one of us in this room is to fall to our knees next to our bed or to stand up and lift up our hands and our heads and to say, God, we praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. This is our right response. It is the right action. It is righteousness in our relationship to God. It is to honor God in everything. The kinds of prayers we've tried to teach you, the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer, which many of you have memorized or perhaps have on that little plastic card in your billfold. And I am not my own, but thine. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low by thee. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. That's righteousness. That's the right response of the creature to the Creator. And that's the first form of righteousness that we need to be concerned about, is how do we respond to the gift of love that God offers us? How do we respond to the Lord himself? Now, the second category of righteousness has to do with our own internal righteousness. We might call this personal holiness. We might talk about this as who we are when no one else is looking. And it's the decisions, it's the attitude of the heart, it's the thoughts of the heart that no one but the Lord and you know about. I was in Washington, D.C. a couple of weeks ago, speaking to our seminary students there and faculty and staff at Wesley Seminary. And I mentioned to them, I said, it was a Tuesday morning. I'd flown in on Monday, spoke Monday evening, and then spoke Tuesday morning again. And I told the students, I said, you know, I spent the night last night at a Holiday Inn in Chevy Chase, Maryland. And by the time I was finished working on my church things and then finishing my presentation for this, it was a little after midnight, 12:30 maybe. And now I'm sort of wound up, and I'm not going to be able to get to sleep. And so what am I going to do to entertain myself at 12:30 in the morning in a foreign city all by myself in a hotel room? Well, if I start flipping on the television set, I can very easily find my way to the channels, the HBO and the other channels, which after midnight sometimes show things that are just, well, they're not righteous. And I got to be honest, you know, there's a part of my heart, I kind of enjoy seeing that stuff. I mean, there's something broken in me that says, you know, I'm really interested in seeing this. So do I turn that on? Or do I go on the internet and do I begin surfing the net to find things that are similar to that? And I said, of course we don't do that. And the reason why we don't do that, the reason why I didn't do that in my hotel room last night, I told the students, is because I belong to Jesus Christ. And even though my wife would never know about it, and you would never know about it, he would know about it. And I don't think that helps my soul. It actually diminishes my soul and my humanity. And so, I don't want to do that. Who you are when no one's looking. It is the way that you make decisions in your mind and your thoughts. It's not just about things like pornography. It's about a whole host of other things. It's about pride and arrogance and whether you see yourself as better than other people or whether you see yourself as a servant of other people. That personal holiness. It's the language you use, not just what comes out of your mouth, but what goes through your mind. And in all of these areas, God calls us to think the right thoughts. So the New Testament calls us to do this. It says, live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Or make your life a living sacrifice. It's how your heart is being shaped into the image of Christ. You are the clay. He is the potter. You're inviting God to mold and shape you. Jesus talks about this. Talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is for us the New Testament equivalent in some ways of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs tries to lay out the path of the righteous. The New Testament Sermon on the Mount lays out the path of the righteous. And Jesus says this. He says, it's not enough. You've heard it said of old, do not commit adultery. But he says, I say unto you, don't even lust after another person. Now, Jesus is talking about the internal, not only our relationship with someone else, but our relationship inside, who we are. He says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit murder, but I say unto you, don't even hate. Don't even hate. And on he goes, defining for us an internal kind of righteousness. And so God calls us to this, to live that right path in our hearts and who we are when no one else is looking. There is the third category of righteousness. That's righteous relationships with other people. It's doing the right thing towards other persons. And the book of Proverbs tells us a lot about this. We're going to learn a little more about this next week when it comes to families. But the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, tells us that the appropriate response of a husband towards his wife is to praise his wife and to lift her up for the things that she does, or for children to honor and praise their mother. Now, this is one part of righteous relationships with others. It's a call in the book of Proverbs to be faithful to our spouses and not to cheat on them. It is a call to show kindness towards our neighbors. The passage of Scripture that we have before us today, our memory verse, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life. Righteousness there is that word tzedakah, but kindness is a word you learned several weeks ago. Hesed. Hesed is loving kindness. It is acting towards other people in such a way that they see the love of God permeating you or passing through you to them. And so our relationship with other people are to be defined by this right path. It's not lying to other people. It's not berating them or belittling them, as we've learned in some of our memory verses. It is about building other people up. And one of the things that I have found is I find myself drawn to people who are righteous in this way. I mean, I don't think of them as holy. I just find myself wanting to be around them, people who always encourage other folks. You know anybody like that, where every time you're around them, they're saying kind things to you, and they're looking for ways to build you up, and when you're with them, they set, you know, you just, there's something about who they are and their character. You say, I want to be like that. You just are drawn to people like this. And this is part of what God calls us to in that path of righteousness. This is what the Scriptures are inviting us to consider. Romans 12:10 says it this way, love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this has to do even in our business relationships, how we treat our customers, the kinds of things we promise or not promise, the way we do business. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but an accurate weight is His delight." Your relationship with customers or with clients is a place where righteousness is meant to be lived out. The right path, walking the right path. Now, Jesus summarizes everything I've said so far in these two phrases. You know them. We talk about them regularly. Righteousness for Jesus was loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. This, he said, was the summary of all the law and the prophets, and he might well have said also a summary of the book of Proverbs. Now, the last category of righteousness is what we might call social holiness. Social holiness. And this is looking at the society as a whole and striving to create a righteous society. Jesus gave us a picture of the kingdom of God where there weren't people who went hungry, where there were people who were reaching out constantly to their neighbors. And he paints a picture of this. The biblical prophets preach to us about letting righteousness flow like a river and justice flow like a river, and righteousness is like an ever-flowing stream, Amos tells us in 6:24. And this is a biblical ideal that throughout the society we would find righteousness permeating. The book of Proverbs tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. So an entire nation is built up, is encouraged when there's righteousness. Kings are to rule in righteousness. Mayors, governors, presidents of the United States are to rule in righteousness. That is to try to do the right thing in all relationships. The relationship of the United States of America to its neighbors, to other countries around the world, should reflect righteousness, doing the right thing in all circumstances. In our society, when we find the poor, you remember the book of Proverbs challenges us to care for the poor. We read these words as a reflection of that social holiness, of that righteousness towards others. Proverbs 29:7, "The righteous know the rights of the poor. The wicked have no such understanding." Proverbs 21:3 links together two ideas that are important in the Bible. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That word justice is a Hebrew word, mishpat, and it signifies, really, it's very similar to righteousness, but it's actually making sure that justice is done in all relationships. It's ensuring that righteousness happens. Well, tzedakah is an attitude, a way of living, a desire to do not what comes naturally, but what is right and good. And sometimes it's very difficult. But when righteousness is actually practiced, things in the world change. Sometimes you can read all about righteousness, but it's only when you see it lived out, when you see an example of it, that you say, ah, that's what that's about. Friday, I was reading a newspaper, and I saw this story, maybe you saw it as well, about a boy, a 12-year-old boy named Ahmed Ismail Khatib. He's a Palestinian boy. He was playing with his friends and taunting, throwing little pebbles at the Israeli soldiers. Now, this is not an uncommon thing to have happen in Palestine. And he had a play gun. Not a very smart thing to have when you are in the midst of a powder keg. And there was an Israeli soldier who thought perhaps this was a real gun and opened fire on the little boy. And he was taken to a nearby hospital where his parents were told that he was not going to live. It was an Israeli hospital. And the doctors told the parents that there were people their son's life could save if they would be willing to donate his organs. This is a little picture of the boy on the video screen. And this family, though they were bearing the grief of their 12-year-old who had been shot by an Israeli soldier in an Israeli hospital, decided to donate his organs to 6 Israelis in the hospital. He helped save 5 children, ages 6, 7 months to 14 years of age, and one Israeli woman who was 58 years old. And there were Palestinians who were angry with the parents, saying, "How could you do this? How could you betray your people and give your son's organs to Israelis, our enemies?" And his response, the father's response was, "I don't mind seeing the organs in the body of an Israeli or a Palestinian. The Palestinian people want peace for everyone." And he added, "I feel that my son has entered the heart of every Israeli." Now that was righteousness. A willingness to set aside the pain and the hurt and the animosity, and to be able to say, "I want my child's life. If he is going to die, I want him to help others live." And I guarantee you that one act of righteousness will have a greater impact on the people of Israel and on this conflict than a dozen conferences on peace. This is what happens when righteousness is lived out. Well, how do we become more righteous? That's a challenge. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And so in some ways, we have to create an inner longing for it. And you're not, this is not a foreign concept. There are a lot of things in your life that you're not used to. You don't come naturally wanting, but you begin to see the value of it and you start longing for it. Harry Emerson Fosdick said that when we begin praying for something, the power of prayer is that it changes your internal desires. When you pray for something over and over and over again, it begins to change your desires. That's why Jesus says to pray for your enemies. As you pray for blessings upon your enemies, you do it with clenched jaws to begin with, but over time, you actually find your heart changing and being patterned after your prayer, and suddenly you want good for your enemies, and they're no longer your enemies. And likewise, when it comes to righteousness, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, when you pray, God, help me to do the right thing in all circumstances. Help me to be upright in my heart and to live in this way all the time. This becomes a desire of your heart. You begin to long, hunger, or thirst after righteousness. Righteousness, of course, is also learned. It's learned by trial and error. Many times we're not certain what the right path is. And so we begin making decisions. We pray about it. We try to follow the right path. We read the scriptures and we try to learn what they say. And then we step out and we learn righteousness by watching the times we make mistakes. It's when you say that word to that person and you see their face crestfallen because you just crushed them. And you're meant to go home that night and say, you know what, I don't ever want to do that again. That wasn't the right thing to do. If you're in management, I have those experiences as a pastor, as a leader of a staff here at Church of the Resurrection, where there are moments I have to go back and go, you know what? I didn't like that. I don't think I got it right there. And I want to do it different next time. So it's being willing to learn from your daily experiences. That's what the writers of Proverbs did. They just watched how human responses were to various activities and said, well, that probably doesn't lead to the way of life. We also have to learn to discipline ourselves, and discipline is very important. Many of us don't exercise self-discipline well, but the book of Proverbs is saying righteousness is found in being disciplined. This week in chapters 20 through 24, you're going to read about alcohol, wine and beer and strong drink, and you're going to read how fools end up drinking in excess. And the book of Proverbs, the Bible, never forbids us from drinking a drink of wine or a glass of beer, but it certainly says that when you begin to take a second and a third, you begin to walk down a path of folly. Discipline and self-restraint is the path of wisdom. It's the path of character, or the path of righteousness. And this is true in eating and how we look at our material possessions and almost everything else. It's a matter of self-discipline. Restraint in what we say. This week you had a chance to read a passage of Scripture that talked about a gentle word that turns away wrath. And when someone's angry with you, at least how I sometimes react, is I feel like they're pushing my buttons and I'm going to react back. And yet the book of Proverbs says discipline, self-discipline, restraint. Don't do what you feel like doing instantly, but instead take a few moments to think about it. Self-discipline is where we find righteousness or character. But finally, we find it in passing through hardship or difficult times. And this is important for us to recognize. Righteousness is often formed through hardship. Not that God sends hardship so that we might become righteous, but hardship in our lives does form our souls in a certain way. I notice every time that we commission Stephen ministers at Church of the Resurrection, I look at those people, and these are people who have committed their lives to ministering with people who are in need in our congregation, loving them and caring for them and showing them chesed. And almost every one of those people has been through some really tough time. There was some pain in their lives, and that pain formed in them a compassion, a love, a care. This morning I was visiting with a woman, a young woman in our congregation. She'd had 30 surgeries, intestinal surgeries, over the course of about 3 years. And she said, you know what you were talking about this morning in the sermon? That's exactly right. All of those times where I wondered if I would live, and all of the pain and going through all of those surgeries and feelings of just... But she said, you know, all of those things shaped my life in a powerful way. I felt like because of them, I am more like Christ than I would have been had I not been through the crucible, had I not been through the fire. Every week at Church of the Resurrection, you turn in about 120 prayer request cards, and I pray over every one of them. I know that we have pastors who pray over all of them. We divide them up, and we have prayer ministry teams who pray over them. And so sometimes I get them all prayed over, and sometimes I don't. Depends on what's happened in that week. But I know someone has prayed over, multiple people have prayed over every request card. But Sue makes out for me, my assistant makes out for me on Tuesdays, a special prayer request card that I carry with me every day during the week. It's in my pocket even now. And these are the weekly prayer concerns that are the most serious on that list, and typically for folks who are members of our congregation. This last week, there was a man who had a blood vessel burst in his brain, and a young person in our congregation who was hit by a drunk driver. A man who was diagnosed with a disease that would have shaken up his family. And two members of our congregation whose 20-something-year-old children died this week. And as I was praying for these, the last two were just added towards the end of the week. The deaths happened later in the week or midweek. And in the case of one of them, as I was heading to Minneapolis, I thought, I have to see this woman. She was actually in the hospital, traumatized by this. And I went by to see her, and knowing that the circumstances and just the pain of her son's loss, this is a scar she's going to bear with her forever. In fact, I listened to her as she was sharing, and I thought, where do you go from here? How do you make it through this unless you cling steadfastly to Jesus Christ? And I told her, you're going to carry this scar, but the thing that I know in ministering with people is that when we hold on to our faith and we don't let go, and God carries us through the days and weeks and months ahead, He's able to take the most painful things in our lives and use them to form us after His own will. Not that He brought this into your life, but God is able to redeem even this. I was reminded of the book of Isaiah in this passage of Scripture from Isaiah 61, where it says, the Messiah would come and He would provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that those who have grieved will be called oaks of righteousness. That's that word again. The planting of the Lord to display His glory. Once more, we asked our wise sages to reflect upon the interplay between adversity and God's forming righteousness in us, and this is what they had to say.
Even in the sad times, we can find some joy. And out of every adversity, you can sit back and find a blessing.
Recently, I was diagnosed with a disease that there's no cure for than transfusions. And I thought, you know, God, I'm going to turn this over to You. I can't handle it. But You guide the physicians and the nurses and all the people that need to help me. And I'll be most appreciative. So that's one of my daily prayers.
My own character was developed through a lot of pain, I'm sure, for my family at times. And I want to be the best person I can be.
I know enough about mathematics to know that I don't have very many years to live. And as you get closer to that time and a lot of your friends have gone on before you, you want to see them later. So then you start saying to yourself, am I conforming to what the Creator expects of me?
We shouldn't just be asking that question later in our lives, but every day of our lives. Are we conforming to what the Creator expects of us? Now I want to end in a slightly different way. I want to shift gears. So the Bible calls us to righteousness. It calls us to holiness. This is what we're to lean into. It's what we're to hunger and thirst after. It's what we're to long for. But the Bible also is realistic. And here's what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says this, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? The implication is no one. None of us fully live up to the biblical ideal of righteousness. The book of Romans says this. The apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says it himself in Romans chapter 7 when he said, the good things I want to do, I don't find the strength to do. And the bad things I don't want to do, I find myself going back and doing. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us is we're human and there's something broken inside of us. And we have a whole lifetime of being repaired by the Lord, but we're never going to be fully righteous. Which is why we're grateful that the Bible offers us some word of hope, some opportunity for righteousness that comes apart from us doing the right thing. We're to strive for that all the time. But the Bible also says that now a righteousness from God has been revealed from heaven, a righteousness that comes by faith. You may remember that Abraham in the Old Testament was said to be righteous by God, and yet when you look at his life, it was a mess. He did all kinds of things that he shouldn't have done. And you look, how could this guy be a hero of the faith? Except for the book of Genesis tells us this is how. Because he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We find the same thing in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, who says that it is our trusting in God that counts as righteousness before the Lord. And finally, the apostle Paul says, don't you see? A Savior came. Jesus came to save us from our sin. He recognized that we have all been broken. We are all lost and in need of salvation. And he came to give his life as a ransom for us. And when he did, if we put our trust in him as our Savior, he washes us clean and makes us new. It's interesting, the Pharisees in Jesus' day thought that the goal was to stay away from anybody who was wicked, who was unrighteous, not realizing that we're all unrighteous. And so they wouldn't have anything to do with the sinners, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes. And when Jesus came, he ate with the sinners and tax collectors. He allowed the prostitutes to touch him, to weep at his feet. And he did that because he understood real righteousness wasn't moral purity where you're staying far away from everybody who is a sinner. But instead, righteousness that God was looking for was loving people and bringing them, inviting them to come along for a journey with God. So he came to save us from our unrighteousness. I am unrighteous, and so are you. I struggle every day. I've been a Christian 27 years, and every day I wake up in the morning and I give my life to the Lord and I say, here I am, please use me, do something with me. And every night I have to fall to my knees and say, God, I'm sorry for the ways I messed it up today. That's part of life. And the good news of the gospel isn't that you're to be weighed down with these overwhelming goals that you can never meet, but that you're to strive to live into this, and then you come before a Savior who says, I love you. And all I was looking for was your trust and your desire to follow. And I know you're going to make mistakes, and I'm going to wash you clean and make you new. Which leads me to one last somewhat humorous story. Yesterday, I was trying to finish this sermon up. And on Saturdays, LaVon, we have a dog, Maggie, who is our beagle. And on Saturdays, LaVon lets her run. Now, see, we have an electric dog fence in the backyard, a little electric collar that shocks her if she gets too close to the line. And so she never goes too close to the fence line, the invisible fence. But on Saturdays, LaVon is a softie, and she takes off the collar, and she lets her out the front door and lets her run. We live out in the country, and there's just lots of great things to smell and bark at, and she goes run. I mean, she takes off. She's going nuts trying to get out that front door, and she just goes, I mean, away she goes. And she's barking and following the trail of bunnies and squirrels and all kinds of other things. And 4 hours later, I'm sitting at the dining room table. We'd finished having lunch, and I'm trying to finish up my sermon, and there's Maggie. Now she's scratching at the back door to get in. You've heard stories like this before from me about Maggie, but she's trying to get in, and I open the door, and I instantly recognize that she has been doing one of her favorite things to do on her Saturday run. She has found a pile of stink somewhere. I mean, I don't even know what this is. I'd like to have it chemically analyzed sometime, but I don't know if it's dead animals. I don't know if she's rolling around in horse manure, but it's sort of a combination of horse manure and raw sewage is what it reminds me of. And it's all over her, you know, on her back and on her ears and on her underside. And now Maggie sleeps in our bedroom. In fact, she likes to sleep just underneath my side of the bed. But she also has her own little bed in the corner and sometimes hops up on our bed. And I'm thinking, you're not getting in our bedroom right now, girl. Come on, let's go. Let's go take a bath. Maggie, come on. Come here, we're going to take a bath. And she lowers her head and begins to slowly walk into the laundry room where we have a large sink that I can place her in. And so I place her in the sink and I wash her, get out the dog shampoo, and I wash her carefully. And then I get out the towels and I try to dry her. But, you know, a wet dog, you can't really dry them with towels. And so what we do is I try to dry her off, and then I take her back out on the back porch and I let her shake herself off, right? So she does this. And so I take her out back, and I realize when I've got her on the back porch that she doesn't have her dog collar on. And so I've got to get her dog collar on her before she slips back out the screen and porch door and off for a run again. So I say, Maggie, stay. I'm looking around for the collar. Maggie, stay. Now stay, sit, Maggie. And the moment I'm about 10 steps back, Maggie bolts, and out she goes out the door. And I don't see her for another hour. And you know, of course, where she headed straight to. The pile of stink. And so she comes back to the back door an hour later, and she's scratching to get in, and I look at her and I was like, oh, Maggie, you know, I'm Maggie. Well, she comes inside. I said, Maggie. So I carry her back into the bathroom sink, put her in the laundry room sink, put her in the sink, and I begin washing her again. Now, this is a picture of what it looked like when I was washing her. She looks a little forlorn there, doesn't she? I told LaVon, I said, go get the camera. This is a perfect illustration for my closing of my sermon. And so I wash her once more and clean her up and help her not to smell so bad again. And I began thinking, you know, this is what we're like, isn't it? Is that we know we shouldn't go playing in the stink, but somehow we find ourselves drawn to those things in our lives that we have no business participating in, or those actions or habits or those words or the way that we relate to other people. And And we roll around in this stuff, even though we began the day coming to our master, offering our lives to our master. But here's the thing, is our master knows that's what's going to happen. And we come scratching at the door and saying, please let me in. And you know what he does every single time? Is he picks us back up, puts us back in the water, washes us clean, and makes us new. That's the word of the Lord for you tonight. Both a call to righteousness, to do the right thing in all circumstances, to long for that, and a word of hope that God's grace and mercy is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are that you have called us to holiness, to righteousness, that you long for us to treat others with respect and dignity, to care for the poor and the hungry, to do justice in our world, that you are longing for us to have integrity, to tell the truth, to in small things, in small ways, demonstrate a servant's heart, that you've invited us, oh God, even when no one's looking, to have a heart for you. Help us, oh God. Help us to be those kind of people. Help us to live our lives in such a way that others see you in us. But Lord, we're also grateful that you are merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that you sent Jesus Christ that we might have a Savior, that in our baptisms through that water you promised to wash us clean and make us new when we stumble and fall and return to you. This night, forgive us, O God. Draw us near. Fix our hearts on righteousness and help us to honor you. We ask these mercies in your holy name. Amen.